I think this is actually only the fourth message in the series, Finding Father. It seems like we've been in it a long, long time. But I was quite shocked to realize it's only number four. But I must say, I have been so encouraged. We've been so blessed. There's been some extraordinary stories and testimonies of things the Lord's doing in people's lives. And we're going to be bringing some of these testimonies forward for you to hear over the next few weeks. And it's not about something being contingent on the teaching. I think what you find is sometimes as we broach certain issues and as we just open our heart to hear from the Father, He speaks. It's not about the series or the... He speaks. And I found the same thing in terms of the encouragement of the Father to me in my life. And you notice when you're in these things, almost everywhere you go, stuff crops up that relates to what you're meditating on fathering. Everything for me has seemed to be about fathering everywhere I go. I just give you a couple examples from this week. I was given a birthday present, the new biography of Steve Jobs, and I just, you know, was opening up the very first chapter of this story. And as you probably know, Steve Jobs was adopted, and the book opens with the story of him as a 7-year-old telling the little girl across the road that he was adopted, to which her response to him was, "So does that mean your real parents didn't want you?" And he describes how a lightning bolt went off in his head. And he remembers, "I remember running into the house crying. And my parents said, 'No, you have to understand.' And they'd already told him and really loved him and nurtured him, his adoptive parents. And they just explained how he had been picked out as they tried to encourage him in his understanding of chosenness. And so there was this great conflict in his life between what was the abandonment and the chosenness. And those, his closest friends, talked about the scars, the unhealed scars of this. And he said, "I think his desire for complete control of whatever he makes derives directly from his personality and the fact that he was abandoned by his father at birth." And it was really quite chilling. And Steve Jobs authorized this biography and gave complete freedom for his story to be told before he died. And it was so one of these ironies that later in life, when he was exactly the same age as his biological father, when he was abandoned, he too, Steve Jobs, would father and abandon a child of his own, who later, through a series of extraordinary events, was repatriated in his family. It's a wonderful story, actually, about the relationship with that daughter. But it was really very, very moving. And you pick up the book you're reading, and you're dealing instantly with. It's on page 4 of this massive tome of these foundational issues. But he never did really, never really come to grips with the issues of his biological father. And then, you know, later in the week, I, for a particular reason, I ended up listening to a couple of tracks on a CD by some of you know the band. Mumford and Sons. How many of you know Mumford and Sons? Fascinating, really interesting story there of those boys. And I was just listening, and you know, your ear is tuned, and it was these lines that maybe I'll just use as an introduction for the segue from the last message on the first half of the prodigal son to what I want to deal with this morning. It just, the words, "It seems that all my bridges have been burned. But you say that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome I receive with the restart. And maybe we can leap off from there, because that is exactly where we ended the last time we were in this passage. So turn with me, the story misnamed the story of the prodigal son, to Luke's gospel and the 15th chapter, Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to read from verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And lest anyone thinks I shouldn't be continuing in this series because we should be doing something that is Advent-y, then turn now to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. I can't think of a better thing for us to be talking about than the fathering of God this Advent. It is for this purpose that Jesus came, to show us the Father. I'm going to just do a link back to the last message so we can get the continuity going into verse 25. I also want to make a sort of disclaimer this morning. The passage we're going into, it is so loaded. There are so many places to go with necessary pastoral application, and there are places that I will not be able to go, just partly for the strictures of time, not just time this morning, but also because of a wealth of text that I really want to examine with you in this series, particularly all the significant New Testament passages. Over all of that, the Gospels, Jesus' revelation of the Father in the Gospels. And, we've already sort of sussed out that Bo and I are teaching for the year. And as always, time is too short. But I want to get into that. So I'm going to be touching on a couple of very important things this morning. And I just feel great. I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit that he can exegete for you where you're at. What the application of that needs to be for whatever the shape of your life is this morning, as we sit and submit to his word. Where we left it, if you remember, was everybody was having the most incredible barbecue, basically, that they'd been in the village for years. It wasn't a few steaks, it was the fatted calf. And there's amazing celebration. And the point that I made at the end that's so brilliant about this understanding of the Father is that when the prodigal came home, the provision, everything needed, was instantly and immediately there. And I love the fact, and we need to note it, because some people have a wrong view of the Father. He did not put the son on some kind of probationary period. The returning dead now raised son is given all the rights of a son without even the righteousness of sonship being demanded of him. He hasn't done a thing yet to prove that he is worthy or to prove that he is righteous. And in fact, his last true description of himself that is still ringing in our ears was his self-description to the Father as unworthy. How many of you are just relieved that our Father is not waiting for us to get ourselves together before we check in with him? Because none of us would be here. It seems so obvious, but there are tens of thousands that are bound by that lie, who get absolutely ensnared in any manner of kinds of works and legalisms. And how many know that as compared with the holiness of God, enough can never be enough? And so we are constantly sidelined. And that is why it is true what the New Testament teaches, that even the law, without that understanding of the grace of the Father, brings people into a captivity and into a bondage. There was full provision in the Father's house. There was no waiting period until joy and deliverance could really be celebrated. I put it very, very compactly. Reformation, restoration of our human souls, the changes that need to be wrought and are wrought are the fruit always of the welcoming initiative of the Father. Always. Reformation is the fruit of restoration. It's not the price we have to pay in order to be restored by God. Are you with me? Because we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And where we left it last week, so crucial to our understanding of the Father, is that it was because of the Father's compassion that the Son was received. It wasn't because of his confession. The love of the Father was not simply the response to the Son's speech, because as we established, the speech as rehearsed wasn't even repentance. We already know how he intended to say it, with what intentions and limited hopes. And the question we answered was, what cut the speech short? Why did he never get to the hired hand proposal? Because the moment of true revelation and therefore true repentance came when he realized that it wasn't about the squandered money. It wasn't about the way the life had been wasted. Regardless of what the addiction, regardless of what the screwed up mess it was. And we won't compete for what our screwed up mess was. But it was all about this broken relationship that can only be restored by the gifts of the Father again. Yeah, preach it, William. You know about that. It's very interesting. My spirit was really stirred afresh in preparation for this. There's an 11th century Arabic commentary, and I can't remember if I quoted this or not, but this is an 11th century Arabic commentary on the text that puts the reason for the speech being cut short so succinctly. It just says, he did not say this, referring to the hired hand proposal. We say that he did not say this because of what he saw of the Father's love. I love the fact that this is an Arabic commentary. It gave me such passion and faith for what God yet wants to do in a revelation of the heart of the Father to a Muslim world that has great struggle in understanding the heart of the Father and cannot relate to the forgiveness of the Father and has to get by the belief in kismet, you know, this determinism, this fatalism. But beyond this fatalism, what breaks it is this revelation of the love of the Father. And I love the fact that we've got Arabic commentaries and texts on this extraordinary revelation. And it was the outpouring of the heart of the Father, days without number, that had been filled with feelings of longing for the lost son. So it wasn't his rehearsed repentance that made the way for him to be received. It was the love of the Father that received him that secured his repentance. Oh, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Look, we I think agree together that we can totally empathize and identify with the prodigal, because being a hired servant, he'd been that now for a number of years. So being a hired servant was what he knew best to be, apart from his Father's grace. And the point that we reiterated was that the love of the Father will not allow us to be or become what we are not. Do you believe that? And he will oppose that. And sometimes there's pain in that and wrestling in that that we don't understand. And we say, you know, what is God doing to me? Because he's the loving Father, he's opposing anything that would continue to hinder that relationship. How many of you know we get used to our bondages? We learn to live with them. We learn to live as the hired servant. It becomes a style of our spiritual life. We can live with reduced expectations and even get to a point when, frankly, we just don't want anymore. It's too raw. And so we learn to defend how we do it. We learn to defend how we are. We learn to defend how we're wired. And we're happy to remain hired. And he will not allow a son to change his name. He will not, any more than he'll allow himself to be less than the Father, he won't allow a son or daughter to be named in any other way that disfigures our God-given identity. He will oppose those things that have the audacity to disbar us from the safety of sonship and daughterhood, as if we have to live the rest of our life as either slave, illegitimate, or orphan. And I just want to make another observation, and if I get, I might repeat it before the end of the service, and it's a very simple but important observation. The son, when he came home, did not need to take anything. The fact is, he couldn't. You see, the hired servant speech was his attempt to take control of his situation and his bondage the best way he could outside the grace of his Father. But he did not need to take any of his Father's provision by faith. He just needed to receive it. And this leads me to say, there are many believers upon whom it has not even yet dawned in all its glory the fact that they have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of God's Son, Jesus, the spirit of sonship. So God's response to us will in fact be no different than his response to Jesus. The spirit of sonship is not something we have to take by faith. How many of you are relieved by that? If that was up to me, to be in the place to take it by faith, however that faith is measured, I would continue to live as a spiritual bastard. I couldn't make myself a son. And that's why we need to make the point that there is no instance, in fact, in the New Testament of receiving the Spirit in a tense that denotes active taking. The emphasis is passive. We receive what is freely given. Hallelujah. The issue is not in our taking or how much we can take. The issue is simply in receiving. what he has freely given. Very, very important. And behind all this, I guess, is another message that maybe we'll get to, that our understanding and experience of freedom in the Spirit is utterly related to our experience of fatherhood, because our freedom is a consequence of our assurance of his fatherhood. So it's not enough to only understand the workings of the Holy Spirit as if it's some closeted work. The Spirit reveals who? Who does the Spirit reveal? Jesus. And Jesus does what? Shows us the Father. So neither the Spirit nor Jesus ever act independently of the will or work of the Father. So when it comes to charisma or it comes to charismata, it's always the Father's before it is the Spirit's. It was the gifts of the Father to the prodigal that recovered for him his freedom as a son. The gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of the Father to all sons and all daughters. And that's actually symbolized in the story by the gift of the ring, because the ring gave the prodigal once again the authority to exercise his father's authority in the name of the Father. Now, is there any more to this story? It's the story of the prodigal son. We've got the prodigal son home. Great. Let's move on. No, the story is wrongly named. I've already argued the better name for the story would be the parable of the compassionate father. And as I've already mentioned, it consists of two inverted parallelisms. Jesus was a master at employing story structures of his culture. Now, if we're going to call it the story of the prodigal son, we need to call it the story of the prodigal sons, plural. The first half is about the younger son, and as I mentioned to you in another message, contains eight stanzas. The second is about the older son, but it only contains seven stanzas. Because as we'll see this morning, we are left with a story without a conclusion. So let's talk about this older brother. Meanwhile, the older son, verse 25, was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother's come," he replied. "Your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." How many sons were there? Two. So the story is made up of two equal accounts. The second son in this story is not just a subtext to the first. And what we have already noted, I don't know if you remember or not, but I forgive you if you've forgotten. And I forgive you again that you can't even remember that I forgave you before for forgetting. The elder brother was right at the beginning of this story. He witnessed what happened. And don't forget, he too received an inheritance in the division. But what those listening to the story, as Jesus told it, would know because of the cultural issues, was that he committed an unbelievable error, because it was the role, an assumed role, that the eldest son, witnessing all of that, would have responded, would have intervened. He would have been expected to discourage his brother from doing such a terrible thing as wishing his father dead. But what happens is the silence. And he disappears in the story for all the years that the younger son is gone. Here's the point. He too, though apparently in the outward geography of the father, though appearing to function in the father's house, is actually no less than the first prodigal in a very distant country of the heart. I could probably argue the case that it is the second half of the story that is almost even more poignant and more challenging than the first. I think the deliverance and healing for the second son appears way more challenging. And in fact, Jesus leaves it actually inconclusive. in the same way that there are tens of thousands of people who live in the presumed and assumed geography of the Father's house, who still in their hearts are walking in a distant and a far country when it comes to a personal experience of the safety, of the love and the grace, and the assurance of the Father. He is not in the town where the reunion was going to take place. So the sound of music and dancing. Let me put it this way. The sounds of somebody else's deliverance falls on his ears. Now, this is an example of the disclaimer I gave about where I haven't time to go for 30 minutes just on this. But I'm just going to say it and let the Spirit do his work. There's more than one of us in church this morning that know the pain and know what goes on in the heart when the sounds of another's deliverance falls on our ears, when we feel ourselves still completely stymied. You can relate with this elder brother in many, many, many ways. It's not that you're not a Christian. It's not that you're not religious about it. But it is like life in a far field. It's always somebody else's story. And heaven is always being partying over the fence. But where the hell is my deliverance? There's no joy where you are standing. And I'm telling you, it's very hard in our flesh to relate to another's joy and to another's inclusion. And of course, the enemy of our souls loves that because it's just another reason to be bitter. It's another reason to chain us to the instruments and tools of our own work out in our own field, to hack away in existence, or to believe we'll never get to taste that barbecue. God's always putting on the Ritz for somebody else, and I'm sick of it, and I don't want to hear another deliverance story, another healing story. I don't want to see another person receive this, get that, or do the other. The code word here is fatted calf. It tells this elder son everything. It's as high. The fatted calf is as high as the culture could raise the celebration and the restoration stakes. And I want you to note the parallelism here. Here's now the second half of the story, and it is another son coming home towards the father's house. And what I am suggesting is that he is equally, if not more, bound. Just a couple of helpful textual issues as we pass through this. The answer of the young boy to his question, the older brother's question, is not quite as passive as it sounds. You know, that the brother has come. The nuance here that would have been understood by the listeners to the phraseology, so the textual scholars tell us, carries the idea of an emphasis of the action of the father in bringing him back. There's an idea in the phrase that it's not just that he has shown up. There's been something going on that the father has brought him back. And the imperfect tense of verse 26 implies that the brother kept on asking and asking several questions, no doubt getting all the information available. So he would have known the state in which the other son arrived, and he had known all the details of the responses of the father. And what is also interesting here is that the word used for safe and sound is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament where it is translated shalom. Isn't that interesting? Because that is the word that they would understand is the ultimate summary word for all healing and all deliverance. It was the sum of everything being in order in one's life and in relationship. It was the buzzword for healing and wholeness. Verse 28, are you still with me? The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Now we start to see what is in him, what has been brewing and festering by what is coming out. And clearly here, there is a deep root of entrenched anger, and I think one might say even hatred. Now, again, we're at a loss just reading it in a Western culture because the impact and horror of what is happening doesn't immediately suggest itself to us. Maybe even at an earlier day in our culture where there was less perfidy and tragedy in our families and in marital life, it would hit us even more. But we're dealing with such a hardness of heart in our culture in these things. The refusal to go in is yet another defiance on the part of the elder brother against the expected assumed responsibilities of the elder son. You see, tradition would have always had it that the elder son was the one. He always had the responsibility on behalf of the family to welcome the guests at the door. So there is a root of rebellion here, and it's been around for a long and an unresolved time. So let's not beat about the bush. What is the primary object of his anger? It is not the brother. Who is it? It is the father. There's then a repeat of what happened with the younger son. The father takes the initiative and comes to the son, who actually is now arguably acting worse than the younger one did. At least that exchange, there was a civility and there's an intimacy to it. This, by the way, don't forget, this is a public exchange. This is happening, as it were, out in the public courtyard as he, with no volume control whatsoever, because anger doesn't know volume control, stands in defiance and rage in the face of his father. But it's not just the father. The text is very, it says his father. But what we have here is a different presentation of the pain of broken relationship between a father and a son. But again, despite the son refusing to be the son, please note the father refuses to stop being the father. But he doesn't even order. There's no ordering. You notice there's no command, imperative language in this exchange. The father doesn't command the son to do anything. The father pleads for the son's response and his compliance. There is unbelievable poignancy here of the pleading of the father. Scripture is full of the pursuit of God's fatherhood after his sons and daughters. You know why? Because he would have many sons and daughters. We know that the spirit of our father goes to great extents to strive in the pursuit of men and women, to persuade, to draw, to convince, to woo. But the same father who went after the first son now goes after this outright enemy of grace. He wouldn't come. The father went to him. It's one of the most tender, poignant presentations in Scripture of the pursuing grace of the father against the odds. And I want to suggest it is a risky venture for the father. There's a tenderness, there's a terrible vulnerability, I feel, in the way that the father actually puts himself, if you think about it, at the mercy of the son. It is the father putting his life into the hands of the son through this loving appeal. It's worth remembering that in your dealings with Father God. You know, obviously, in our brokenness and in the self-consciousness of circumstance and pain, we're always more familiar with how everything impacts and affects us. And we are skilled at speaking that back to God in any kind of accusatory, condemning, and defiant language, without seldom a thought, not just about who the Father is that we're talking to, but how the Father comes to us. What amazes me is it's only explained by the grace and love of the Father, the restraint of the Father in what falls on his ears from our angry hearts. The restraint of love. Because as in the first story, when culturally, when that son came back, the father had every right culturally to beat him publicly, to flog him personally for the shame that he brought on the family. And I can't remember if I mentioned it. I think I mentioned it as a throwaway line, but there was a kazaza. There was actually a cultural tradition. There was a ritual meal that the community would hold when such a wastrel or prodigal would come back into community life, if he dared to come back, in which the community as a community would make clear to him he had no entry. And basically what that it was the counter celebration. That's why it gives such meaning to the celebration of the fatted calf that the father threw. This was not the celebration the village were expecting. They're expecting the liturgy of excommunication. And basically, it was an official rejection of the person. Total rejection and total exile. It's actually this, that's why the product, it's such a brilliant, if you had no other part of Jesus' ministry or the Bible, you could deal with just about everything you wanted to deal with about the healing, delivering work of Jesus through this passage. And that it is always the work of the enemy. The party that he wants to throw is the party that absolutely confirms forever our rejection. You are damned and you are cursed to live with that. And of course, we're rational people. We can work it out. And maybe on our better days, we can say, well, yeah, I can see how I maybe deserved it. It's the curse of rejection that is totally countered by this amazing fatted calf party, which is this unbelievable, outrageous, extravagant, inexplicable, on show party of the grace of God that is so ludicrously outrageous that God seems to have lost his marbles. It seems at that point when grace is so outrageous that God has somehow himself forgotten the law. I've dealt with this in other contexts, but let me tell you, it hasn't entered our heart how outrageous grace the grace of the Father is to us. But it is a grace that is so outrageous because it is also a love that is so pure that doesn't invite us to any license. It doesn't mean anything goes. I can't spend much time on it, but let me say this. The Father puts himself into our hands. He put himself into the hands of the Son. And is that not what Advent is about? The Father sends the Son. Would you just think again this Advent of what the Father sent the Son into? Rachel was heard weeping in Ramah. There's such violence in the incarnational narrative. The Father did not descend the Son to a safe world. He came to his own, and his own did what? Rejected him. So we're dealing with the other weekend with Andy. Jesus was in fact the most rejected man who ever walked the earth. So that is such a relief to me that his rejection outruns the worst rejection, which means he's got as far as my rejection is taking me, but he's gone further. So he can cover me. And isn't that what happened at Easter? When my God, the Father in Christ, surrendered himself and put himself into our hands. And you know what? We had our way with the Father. We had our way with him. And of course, the moving thing is, as Scripture says, in the way that we always do, when we willfully sin and trample underfoot again the redeeming power of his healing, delivering work for us. What vulnerability. I mean, the vulnerability of the babe. Yeah, the vulnerability of the man. Totally vulnerable. This unbelievable offer. And I would suggest here, this eldest son is surely having his way with the Father. Verse 29, he answers the Father. And just you look here. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And I think there was a lot of spit going on in the way he was saying this. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. I rest my case. You see, even the prodigal at the beginning of the story, at least if you note, addressed his father as father. There is not even a public attempt for even a civil term of endearment. There was at least a modicum of social respect in the younger son. Here, there is nothing. The son goes straight into this tirade against the father. And again, commentators who understand the cultural background and setting here that Jesus' listeners would be familiar with, when you read that, they have absolutely no words to describe the intensity of the shock, not just to public civility in this language, but to familial honor that this outburst would carry. It is as heightened a level of insult as you could imagine. I think in the same way it's amazing, and not just sometimes in our pain, but it's a fruit of a hardness of heart, that the things we say under our breath and in our minds about the Father God that we serve, that we get to a place where we can spit out our unbelieving statements and it just doesn't displace anything in our hearts anymore. We just wheel it out. Like God's a piece of plumbing. This is a story about the grief of the heart of the Father. It's not just, he takes our sin personally. That's why he deals so strongly with it. But it's not simply a punitive issue. It's because he's the Father and because he will oppose everything that opposes us. I've been involved this month with the C.S. Lewis, some C.S. Lewis fellow lectures, and the theme of the month study has been, in fact, Steve and Kim and others have been in it, it's growing in humility and forsaking pride. And wonderful old Puritan quote that I was quoting at them, which is that, you know, God the Father is not out to hurt your pride. He's out to kill it. He's out to deal zealously with that which will destroy us. He's opposed to it as a father, as any father would. If something was coming at your boy, what would you do? You'd intervene. You'd put your life between that and your son. I don't think God the Father needs to prove what he put his life between, do you? Because the text tells us, and Paul deals with it in a way in 2 Corinthians 5, you often hear me quote it. It's what I don't want to ever forget this in my life. That the Father was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. That's why I can say with authority, we had our way with the Father in the way we had our way with the Son. Again, this would be grounds for him having the son absolutely beaten and thrown out for good. This is the ultimate dissing of the father's authority. And then his anger exposes himself. I've been slaving for you. Isn't that interesting? It's amazing how truth comes out, isn't it? Now hear me, this is long before Paul wrote to the Romans or to the Galatians. Paul is not original on this. Jesus was the first to draw the comparison between living as a slave and living as a son. A true son who's raised again to life. The two sons are equal in their estrangement from the heart of the Father, whether through license, as in the younger, or whether through this damnably demonic legalism in the older. Here in this story is the tragedy for anybody's life who continues to live as if they're a slave in the Father's house. But it also shows us some of the bad fruits of this slavery, this bondage, and this anger of somebody who is bound. And so, you know, by and large, slaves are not noted for sending love notes to their masters. The slave doesn't wake up in the morning thinking, I wonder how I can encourage the master today in his business and tell him what a good job he's doing. The spirit of a slave develops this contempt. There is such contempt in his heart for his father. Why? Because trust has been affected. His entire perspective on life and others has been twisted, so there is no discernment anymore of the father's heart towards him. For example, he can only see the party as a personal insult to him. For God to bless, father to bless, that one he takes as a personal insult against him. Especially since is a scumbag. You know, I've at least been living a righteous life, and I heard they were snipping around. So how come they're in the party and I'm not? He's no way of discerning that it is first about the heart of the father. What about his worth? What about the worth of the elder son? He's comparing his worth to the other. He can't discern what his worth is to the father. He has no sense that he could possibly be a joy to the father. Look, let's not forget this party of the fatted calf is the father's party, not the son's. It's the father's party. Maybe you've noticed in your life how joyless the legalist is, how joyless the slave is. Now, it's so ironic that in this context of insulting and accusing his father, he says, I have never disobeyed you. I have never disobeyed. I have checked out, a bit like the rich young ruler. I've checked out clean, sir. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, the blindness of our own sin. He seems to have forgotten a commandment that says, honor your father, which has just gone out the window in shreds. Let me just note some of the accusations here. He's accusing the father of partiality, of favoritism. He didn't even get a goat. The accusation behind this is that the younger must be loved more than him. That the father's heart, therefore, regardless of what he says, regardless of what the Bible says, regardless of what the pastor says, my experience rules. My experience takes authority over the father's explanation. He is not true, and he is not to be trusted. And there's another awful undertow here. The implication is that if the father were only just not there, there'd be no hindrance to him doing what he wanted. In other words, I'm saying he wishes the father dead just as much as the younger son did. And I could almost imagine the father wanting to say, so you want me dead too, huh, son? There's the accusation of injustice.
Of course, it's only unjust when compared to his own sense of entitlement and desert. There's the accusation of neglect. The father is uncaring. There's a lack of parental generosity. There's an accusation against the father of a lack of discernment. This is just a litany of complaint about how he has been treated and how the father has dared to treat the other son. We would be lying Pharisees if we said we can't identify with that and haven't been there. I'm sure if I came through the pews, we could all at least recall some point where we had our litany of complaint against the father. We've got to remember something about the work of the enemy against our souls and peace. What the enemy is after, ultimately, is the breaking of the relationship of the father with the son and the daughter. And as bad as we sometimes feel, the work of the enemy is against us through our circumstances or whatever. Look, let's not be so proud as to think we are the major target. The enemy loves to turn us to get at the heart of the Father. That's what we learn in the book of Job. What's the point of all the pain that comes against Job? It's to turn him so that he'll do what? Curse God and die. If I can just get you to curse God, to not trust God, you can die in dispeace. That's what it's all about. It's all ultimately against the Father. And that's why he argues his own deserts, as we do in these times. The father owes him, the father is his debtor, and therefore the father's integrity and authority and honor are denied, they're derided, and consequently the father is defied and disobeyed. And then all these other little things tumble out to betray his real state. My friends, you know the reference to my friends there? My friends. Right there is the confession of a self-consciousness of all kinds of other relationships and intimacies that he has chosen other than the father and the family. He is living with a disconnected relational life, as many people do, as many people who sit in our pews do. We've compartmentalized that other part of our life. We've chosen the relationships that work for us, but you know what? They're not the relationships with the father and the family. And I can't help you on that if you're living there, because I can't give you any guarantee that it's going to work out. It's not going to be the source of solace for you. And then he says, this son of yours. You know, oh, how cutting is that? It's not about his brother. He's chosen not to identify with his brother. This son of yours. No recognition of relationship. He didn't want it. Another example of a separation from the family. Again, there's a whole other message here about how our lack of assurance about fatherhood affects our relationships with each other in the family of God. Loss of fatherhood always produces this separation effect in relationship with others in the family. It's loss of fatherhood that is the greatest contribution to disunity in the body of Christ, that leads us to finding a counterfeit fellowship or a counterfeit family or tragically a counterfeit father. Again, I have to move on from that. But so often when disunity is dealt with or brokenness in relationship, it's, well, you know, this is where so much reconciliation falls short. It falls short because it's just not enough in terms of managing what happens at this level. So much of what's happening in irreconciliation at this level is in itself a reflection of what's happening in estrangement in our relationship with the Father. Not least of which is, it doesn't matter to us what the Father thinks about that person, that brother, that sister. How can those who equally confess the name of the Lord be at enmity with each other? You can only not perceive the heart of the Father to do that. As if the heart of the Father has no feelings about what's going on in terms of that bitterness at the table. And then it is the son. This is really interesting. He says, with prostitutes. I'll tell you why this is particularly interesting. Because there is no word used earlier in this passage that implies immorality on the son's part, the younger son's part. Now, that is not to say that he wasn't. It may have been unlikely. But it doesn't say. There's no actual specific accusation there that he was sexually immoral. So translations that use words like debauchery are actually not helpful. What the word used is a word that describes wastefulness, particularly used with financial recklessness. That's where the emphasis was. It was on recklessness with resources, wastefulness. Yes, again, hear me. That's not to say that he was not immoral. But it is to say, the point I'm making, that the only mention of sexual sin in this story was in the elder brother's mouth. Therefore, in the elder brother's mind. Did this never disobeyed your commands, son, betray more problems of an enslaved spirit than the younger one? It seems here like he's giving himself away. It's almost as if he envies his brother's profligacy and possibly his sensual excesses. So while he and his friends may never actually, thank God, have never visited a brothel, did they share their pornography or live in brothels in their heads? And here we've got this whole, I won't dignify the party with my presence scene. You know, tragically, we do that all the time in our lives. We do it with other brother. I won't dignify them with this. I won't dignify them with my friendship. I won't dignify them with my blessing. And in fact, we go, it's quite amazing how brazen we are at letting our feelings towards people be evidenced. Sons and daughters, towards sons and daughters of our same father. You're assuming things, by the way, about God's character that are false. You're assuming he has favorites. If you function like that, it was the great judgment of God through the minor prophets, remember, against Israel. They forgot that to be chosen was amazing, but to be chosen doesn't make you a favorite. Does it ring any bells, this I won't dignify the party with my presence routine? Does it recall an incident in the Gospels? I'll give you a clue. Alabaster box. You remember that position that Judas took up? Coming from a place of betrayal, coming from a place of offense, I won't dignify this act of generosity and grace and love and expression of forgiveness with my presence. By the way, what the prodigal wasted was his. And what the elder brother didn't waste, but did really, because it was his to enjoy and he didn't enjoy it, was his. My passing point here is how demonic is this Pharisee spirit, how anti-Jesus it is. It comes with its partners in crime, spirits of death. You know, hell must have felt pretty good when at last they thought they'd killed the Son and forever separated him from the Father on the cross. And by the way, the separation was absolute because of the sin he bore. So no one experienced a separation of the Father in its power and pain like Jesus. So you can't ever say you don't understand what I'm experiencing in separation. So they're about to throw their party, and then they heard, and they couldn't not hear because the text says Jesus said it with a loud voice. Presented by Luke as Jesus' last words, what does he say? The first word, the last sentence Jesus spoke, the first word was, guess what? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This amazing paradox that though separated absolutely in death, hell had no power to divide the Father and the Son. I mentioned earlier that this story shows us how awful it is to get into a place where we sin against the Father's grace. And again, we could spend time just going through all the ways that Scripture shows us how we sin against the grace and the love of the Father. I have dealt with this in some detail in other contexts. If you need a revision of that, I think years ago I did quite an extended teaching on this when we were looking at the prophecy of the book of Malachi. But the point is, the grace of the Father is there to be received, but the tragedy is it is also there to be resisted. It is not only invited, it can be rejected. It's not only beloved, it can be betrayed. It's not only delighted in, it can be devalued by us. And there's so many scriptures you need to go to. 2 Corinthians 6:1, don't receive the Father's grace in vain. 2 Corinthians 8:6, bring to completion all these acts of the Father's grace towards you in your life. Galatians 5:4, where it says you've fallen away from the grace of the Father. You've allowed yourself to get sidetracked. Hebrews 12:15, one of the most powerful. See to it that no one misses the grace of the Father. And of course there the image is Esau. And it's about this deep root of bitterness that was never dealt with. And in fact the language used there is the extremist language for sexual sin, pornos. It's like spiritual pornography. And it leads to just one hellhole of sorrow and of sin and of seeking solace in counterfeit relationships and counterfeit intimacy. Jude, right towards the end of the Bible, it's the pleading of the Spirit through the apostles. Don't change the grace of the Father into a license for immorality. Or Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of the Father towards me by how I'm acting or how I'm thinking. I don't want to frustrate the grace and love of the Father. Verse 31, my son, the father said, nearly there, you're always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So in other words, the second half of the story ends the same way the first half ended. But just again, note, the father's response to this venom is as overwhelming and as consistent as the response to the other son. And what you need to note here is that there is a change in the father's language. And when he says son here, he uses a totally different word for son. In other words, the father is so stretching. It's like he's looking for the best word possible for son that will convey the best love possible. And so the word used here, technon, is the idea is it's the most beloved son. It's the same one that Mary, the mother of Jesus, used to address Jesus when she found him in the temple. It's this unique, sensitive mixture of the deepest of heart concern with the deepest of affection. And so here we get this insight into the pleading of the Father. But the Son could not respond to the Father's heart. Our joy is so closely related to our understanding of what gives the Father joy. And did not Jesus pray in John 17? And we'll try and get a session on that. For the full measure of his joy to be in who? The Father's sons. It's hard. You can go to any razzmatazz worship meeting you want to get yourself a little pick-me-up. But it cannot make up for the fractures of the joy that is lost when we just don't have that assurance of who we are in relationship to the Father. I so appreciated worship this morning. Thank you, Anne. I needed that time of open worship. I needed to have a moment where I could say that you are worthy. Worship is his worthship. I needed a chance in my own life to say to the Lord, my worth has been given to me by you. Your worth is mine. That's what Jesus showed about fathers and sons in John 17. All I have as the Son is yours, and all you have of the Father is mine. I've recovered my worth in the knowledge of his worth, which I pointed out to you was exactly how Jesus ministered to the sexually broken Samaritan woman. Her worth as a woman completely shot, and he doesn't talk to her about sex. He talks to her about worship. He talks about the worth of God and in the recovery of the worth of God. She will recover the worth of all her creational life, which not one screwed up male could ever again affront or assault or steal from her. In fact, you see, this is exactly what the Father says to the Son. Everything I have is yours. It's very, if you read John 17, Jesus' great prayer to the Father, read John 17 alongside this story. You'll be amazed at the echoes of it. All I have is yours. Jesus echoes that again in John 17. And I want you to note again, before the expositions of the epistles on sonship and slavery, it is Jesus who's putting these words about the gifts of the Father. And the Father's answer is simply, you are the heir. That's what I read to you at the beginning of this message. You are the heir. You're no longer a slave. You've always been my son. And the Father assures him of the truth about who he is and what his holy rights are as a son, that he does not need to grasp or does not need to fear will be taken or removed. And the tragedy for us is if we live as a slave and fail or refuse to avail ourselves as a son or a daughter of all that is available in the Father's house and heart. He could have had a fatted calf if he'd wanted it. And the fact is, the Father had already given it to him by deed and title at the beginning of the story. The fatted calf was a part of the property that he already had deed and title to. It was technically his. Oh, how the enemy loves to keep us in the Father's house from that which the Father's put on the table and is our holy right to enjoy. That's why in children's stories you have the motif of the dragon. And you've noticed that about the dragon. The dragon knows he can't share the treasure. The dragon can't enjoy the party. So what does the dragon do? He breathes fire in front of the treasure so that you can't get to it. If I can't get it, you won't get it. Demonic lie. And the fact is, the Father had already given it to him. And so his blame of the Father here is shameful. It's unfounded. It's ungrounded. It is just wrong. And the other thing that the Father is so concerned to communicate is that he, the Father, was always there. And he was always available. My son, it's about presence. My son, you are always with me. Inferred, because I have always been with you. The Son could only be taken from the Father or take himself from the Father. The Father had not exiled him. That's why it is the devil's work to steal and rob and destroy the family of the Father. And I would argue there is no limit to demonic envy and hatred for the intimacy of the father-son-daughter relationship. And again, you'll see that so deeply when you read again the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he says, the Father is with you. The Father will be with them. It's that Emmanuel presence, that manifestation of the Father's proximity that is always presented. The tragedy, as for many professing believers, is that proximity so often doesn't translate into the experience of the presence of the Father in their life. The second half of the story ends on the same note, exactly that the first one did, with the Father's joy at the dead son being alive and at the lost son being found. There is both death and lostness emphasized in the estrangement from the Father. But as I said to you at the beginning, the story doesn't actually end. What do I mean? This is a carefully structured story. Each half, remember, 8 stanzas. They parallel each other. Second half, 7 stanzas. It finishes open-ended. There's a missing stanza, which can only be filled. It can actually only be completed by you, by us. The brother is still standing outside the door. Did he go in? Sounds a bit eschatological, doesn't it? Up until now, the response to the first half of the story has convinced us that, wow, this is one of the parables of grace. Jesus' ministry sort of divides itself into these three movements. If you read the Gospels, the first movement, the first third, is dominated by what we call parables of growth. The second movement, the interim, is just dominated by parables of grace. And then there is this hurricane in Holy Week of parable after parable, parables of judgment, that we can term parables of great grief. This parable is consistent. I mean, the lost sheep, you know, the lost, the woman's lost coin, all of this. It's parables of grace. But suddenly we come up short, because now it's beginning to sound like a parable of grief or a parable of judgment. And it ends with this question: are we submitting to the Father's ring and robe job? Or is there a part of us that insists that we must continue to stand outside the door for whatever reason, from unresolved anger to feeling hard done by, from being enslaved by whatever or bound by whatever, for whatever reason, whether self-inflicted or other-inflicted or devil-inflicted, what is our response always to the continuing fresh invitation from the Father to just live in His house with Him, safely on His terms and at His expense? There's a terrible arrogance in this. It's very hard for all of us when we suddenly get that revelation, even when we start our pain at places of legitimate hurt, when we get a revelation of the arrogance and the pride of the heart that holds on to that hurt and retains it. So the pride of both sons needs to be broken by this encounter with the Father's outrageous grace. One humbled himself and submitted himself again to the Father's gracious ministrations. The other one, I don't know. I just don't know. But this story of the Father and his sons, the story of the Father's love and grace and patience and forgiveness, is the lovely, lovely invitation for us to just choose rightly how our stories are going to continue and also how our stories will end. So what does this mean? It actually means something quite challenging. There's no sentimentality at the end of the story. This doesn't set me up as a pastor to invite everyone to crawl Gaga onto Abba's lap. The son's refusal to go in is actually rank disobedience, any way you cut it. And that is why, as we'll see in future sessions, why the evidence of sonship, the New Testament places such emphasis on the evidence of sonship that is our grateful, joyous obedience to the Father. There are many who want to be comforted by the Father who are not as eager to be obedient to Him. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive, dear hearts, does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again to any fear. Rather, the Spirit you received, this Holy Spirit, is by definition the Spirit of adoption to sonship and daughterhood. So by Him this morning, without shame, without threat, we all, as sons and daughters at the same table, have an equal right that the enemy defies to cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit is testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're children, then we are heirs. And the enemy has no right to tell us that we have been disqualified from any part of that inheritance. And the party will always be thrown for somebody else, but never for me. And that, well, yes, I can accept that I have been forgiven, but you know what? I'm condemned now to climb some endless ladder with every rung representing some spiritual experience that has to be dutifully claimed and collected like medals of merit. Forget that. We are sons and daughters of the Father. And by the way, God has adopted us legally, as it were. It's irreversible, and there's nothing I can do about it. Thank God. And the issue is not simply about this man's desire for a father and for a family. Beyond that, because God is a father, his desire is toward us for his sake. It is to us for his sake. The father wants the son and wants the daughter. The enemy will keep us playing coy, hiding in the bushes, and shame. Look, he knows it all. He knows it all. And he still loves us. And you could argue the most horrendous opening sin of the defiance of Adam and Eve to the word of the Father who created them, where God is looking in the eye, one unbelievable generation after generation sequence of consequences. Because he's the Father, he will not allow them to stay in the bushes. He knows all about what we're hiding. He's not threatened, if I can put it this way in a graphic image, he's not threatened by the genitals of our sin. He knows it all. He's seen it all. And he still says, you come on out to me. You come on out to me. And as you know, like the prodigal, there aren't enough hands to cover us. There's not just not enough hands to cover us. So we might as well just come out to the Father. And the hands of surrender become the hands of worship. Because at last we've recovered again the worth of our sonship, and the worth of our daughterhood, in the light of the Father's love and grace. And he takes pleasure in us. He's not ashamed to be our Father. There's a lot of kids that get ashamed of their parents. Were you ever ashamed of your parents? Do you ever feel shame? I remember feeling shame. That's why I love that Hebrews text. God is not ashamed of his people. It's like God will take your arm and he say, let's go walk out, baby. Let's go walk out in public. I know they know what this, that, and the other, but it's like the Father putting his kiss on you. Let's go out in public. You're protected. I'm absolutely so proud of you. I take great pleasure in you. You are my son and my daughter, in whom I am well pleased, and will be well pleased. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Prodigal, elder, licensed, the whole gamut. Aren't you relieved because of who the Father is? We all have a place in the Father's house. The party, dear heart, was always for you. It always was for you. Let's pray. I'm just going to ask Ben as we close to, we're going to sing, it's because he wrote this song. It's a sort of anthem for me, really, for my own meditations. This Father song he wrote. Father, dear Father, we want to be the sons and daughters that just are utterly confident to know that we have the right and the authority to address you with such intimacy. We're not babies, Lord. We're not coming from a place of gaga land here. We're coming as adults. We're coming as older sons and daughters who long for a maturing of our adult relationship with you as our Father. Lord, we've touched on a lot of things this morning. Lord, I have no enablement this morning to do the kind of encouragement or cleanup or making connections or whatever. I don't know, Lord, what are the possible roots of the anger or the reasons for estrangement or the loss of conviction of acceptance or assurance. I have no idea. But Lord, I know we can cut through all that
because you're in such a hurry to set your affection on us as the Father. And so I just ask that whatever the trail of thought was, whatever the issue was about a revelation, about a bondage, whether it be general or personal, whatever naming of the devil has affected our spirits that needs to be absolutely removed by your excising power. And if there's anyone in this church this morning that bears in any part of their spirit, and or has even come to accept it, that they will put up with being named a slave in that area of their experience with diminished expectation. I know it's easier said than done, Lord, because it's like the scariest thing in the world to come out and to even trust a father who we've already maligned for not being trustworthy because of what has happened or is happening in our lives. And yet we again confess, we repent of the lies we have spoken about you in the secret places of our heart. For they have been many. But your fathering grace has continued. You didn't beat us up. We did not get what we deserved. And I ask you, I ask for my life, I ask for that power of the Holy Spirit to enable me to be a son with my fellow brothers and sisters who are your sons and daughters, to be an obedient son who brings your heart pleasure, who will accept your chastening, who will accept trials, who will accept the testings, because as a father, you are out to show us what is in our heart, that you may give us your heart. I pray these things. Lord, I just add a piece. It's an awesome, it's a serious, it's a solemn prayer. But we give you the allowance. I can't say this for everyone else. I have to give it personally. Lord, I give you the allowance. I'm not ceding you anything, but as my father, I need you to do what you as a father knows has to be done to form the son in me that I say I want to be. And Lord, we can only say that if we trust you. So we trust the purity of your fathering. And we're not just the prodigal this morning, and we're not just the elder, Lord. We're a bit prodigal and we're a bit elder. We can see the admix. And we're just asking that we will hang around the Father's house where we've been invited for all our days and just get used to it. Because you said, hey, hey, in my Father's house are many mansions. So, Lord, you're already in the business of preparing, continuing housing for us in the Father's house forever. So will you make this life for us the best experience possible for getting used to what being with Father in such intimacy will be like forever and ever. Amen.